Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
We've been studying over the past 3 weeks a series titled But God. And we've looked at Ephesians chapter 2 primarily, verses 1 through 10, where after describing the state of natural man in verses 1 through 3, we saw the hinge verse is verse 4, which begins, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ." And we saw that God is a good God, a merciful God, a loving God. We've been studying this 3 weeks now, kind of jumping off of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. We started our study a couple weeks back saying that though all of the glories of God's work in redemption in chapter 1, especially verses 3 through 14, and we left that for you to study. Verse 19, it was what drew my attention, that says, "What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." And that idea kind of resonated in my soul and mind. What is this surpassing greatness of his power? What is this that is in accordance with the strength of his might? And I believe that the Apostle Paul used chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 to begin the discussion. What is the greatest demonstration of the power and the might of Christ? It is the redemption of a lost soul. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we saw 2 weeks ago the natural man. The natural man is one who is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is, as it went on in the description, he lives according to the world. He follows after the ways of Satan. He's a son of disobedience. He's a child of wrath. He's lost and helpless and hopeless and sinful. And that he's selfish. And left to his own devices, the wrath of God remains upon him. Then verse 4 began the hinge with, "But God," the series title there, "being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." And verses 4 through 10 is about the saved man and what God has done. Not what man has done. Man is dead. Man is sinful. Man is a son of disobedience. Man is filled with wrath. Man is a follower and therefore a worshiper of Satan and the world. That God, that's lowercase g, Satan's domain, his kingdom. So man can't redeem himself, he can't revive himself, he's dead. But God made alive, and God changed his nature, and God gave him mercy and grace, and God even, it said in verses 8 and 9, gave him faith, modified over and over for the sake of clarity, that faith is not of ourselves, that faith is a gift from God, that faith is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we concluded our study last week saying that even the works with which we are to live our lives for Christ is something which God has given and God has prepared beforehand. He has predestined for us to walk in. And we saw that you and I are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but at the same time know that it's God who is willing and working it through us for his good pleasure. God is doing the work. And so the saved man naturally will have works that follow a time of trusting Christ. That's what biblical faith is. Knowledge, assent, and trust. All three. Without the third, without the works, you have nothing more than a demon's faith, an orthodox, but a demonic faith. Well, covering that, the natural follow-up question is, why does it matter? Or rather, what happens to us? What happens to the natural man who's left in his natural state? What happens to the saved man who's redeemed by God's grace? Where do we go? How do we end? What is our destiny? And so tonight, to conclude this very short series, the title of the sermon is The Destiny of Man. And we're going to look at a number of passages, as I warned you we would. And we'll see primarily, what did Jesus teach? What did Jesus teach in regards to the destiny of the unsaved man? And our sermon this evening, our Bible study this evening, rather, will be divided into two parts. Not two halves, but two parts. They will very much not be equal. The bulk of our study is going to be on the destiny of the natural man, the unsaved, the unredeemed. And so I'd like for you to turn with me to begin in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel. And if you're keeping notes, Roman numeral number one, the destiny of the natural man. We're going to look at what happens to the unredeemed. That child of wrath, that son of disobedience, that follower of the world, follower of the ways of the prince of the power of the air, what happens to him if left in his unredeemed state? And the simple answer, the one word answer, is hell. It's called in Scripture Gehenna, Sheol, Tartarus. In Revelation 20, the lake of fire. It's a place of torment, as we'll see, and weeping, gnashing of teeth, darkness, fire. But what it's called is not of importance for us tonight. I don't need to know if we should call it Gehenna or Sheol or hell or lake of fire. What is of importance is, what is it? Let's describe it. And so a number of outline points for you, giving a description of what Jesus taught in regards to the eternal destiny of the unsaved. Letter A, the destiny of the natural man is a place of intense heat. The destiny of the natural man is a place of intense heat. And I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and may want to just take some notes on some of these. Verses 41 through 42 says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Going through chapter 13, verses 49 and 50, it tells us this, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Both of those a description of what is pictured in a parable. Turn over to Mark's Gospel. In chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 43 tells us, Mark 9, 43, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." Mark 9, verses 48 and 49. "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire." Matthew, back in Matthew chapter 3, we find the description of the ministry of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is describing his ministry, and he says, verse 8, speaking to the Pharisees, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Now, take note of verse 10. "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 11, describing Christ, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now take note of verse 12. Unquenchable fire is what burns up the chaff, whereas the wheat are harvested. Verse 10, it's a fire that consumes those trees which do not bear fruit Fire is a picture of the judgment that awaits. And so in verse 11, when it describes the ministry of Jesus, and it says that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, fire remains true in context. This is not as the charismatic teaches. This is not that Jesus comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit and also of the same kind with fire and the tongues of fire of Pentecost. And that's a picture of charismatic fire of speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit coming upon you. No. John the Baptist says that Jesus comes to the earth, and when he does, he comes to do one of two things: to baptize you, unite you with the Holy Spirit, or unite you with the same fire of verse 10 and verse 12, judgment. One or the other, Spirit or judgment. Every time you see a logo or an image that has a picture of a charismatic flame, and you ask them about it, and they reference Jesus baptizes with the Spirit and fire, take note, they're pronouncing judgment upon themselves, perhaps. Well, and these are all just imagery. These are all just pictures of judgment. Well, we've seen that they are actually descriptions of the imagery. But also, I'd like for you to turn to one last passage, Luke chapter 16. Luke in chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Familiar to you all, I assume. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. And be wary, this is not a parable. It doesn't follow the rules of parables. When you mention specific names, you leave parableness, parabledom. That was a parable joke. That was worse. Luke 16. Scholars believe not only is this not a parable, but it's actually a true story that Jesus is telling of circumstances that he knows of intimately. And it says in verse 19 of Luke 16, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." It's another name for the paradise state. "And the rich man also died and was buried." Verse 23, "In Hades," another name for the place for the unsaved, "he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' He said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. The scriptures are enough. Let them hear them.' He said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" That is not a parable. It doesn't fit the rules of parables. And it shows a very real picture of the judgment of God upon the unredeemed, upon the natural man. And it is a place of intense fire, of intense heat. Revelation chapter 20, though this is not in the Gospels, just listen to a couple verses. Revelation 20 and verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also." This is the eventual state of all of the unredeemed, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20 and verse 15 says, "And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The destiny of the natural man is a place of intense heat. Secondly, we see from the words of Christ, Matthew chapter 8, that the destiny of the natural man is a place of utter darkness. Matthew 8, and I love this this account of history of a Roman soldier who had great faith, so as to tell Jesus, "You don't even have to come, just, I know you're a man of authority, just say the word." And then describing this man's faith and how people like him, Gentiles who have faith, will be with him in the kingdom and at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The sons of the kingdom, the Jews who were rejecting Christ, would be kicked out. And it says in verse 12, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." Verse 20, or chapter 22 and verse 13 of Matthew. Chapter 22, verse 13. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Yes, that is just imagery. That is a parable, but that does not mean it's inaccurate, especially in light of the Matthew 8, where Jesus is telling of the destiny of the saved versus the unsaved. This is a place of utter darkness. Well, how is it fiery and dark at the same time? I don't know. I got a theory. Want to hear my theory? It's halfway decent, I think. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Verse 2, God creates light. Verse 3, he creates stars, and suns and moons and those sorts of things, heavenly bodies. Light existed before the sun. Okay? Then in Revelation, it says that there is no more sun because they have Jesus, the Lamb, who is a lamp. He's the light of the world. I believe you can have absolute darkness with fire, because you're not going to have the presence of Christ. It's a theory. Halfway makes a logical argument in my mind, at least. Take it or leave it. Thirdly, the destiny of the natural man is a place of constant torment. It's a place of constant torment. Luke 16, verse 23, we already read. Let me just remind you of verse 23 in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. It says, "The rich man, being in torment, lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side," or Lazarus in his bosom. The rich man was in a place of constant torment. Revelation 14, 10 through 11, though this is not the words of Christ per se in the Gospels, ultimately it is, because it's Scripture. It says, "He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." The natural man will be in a place of intense heat, a place of utter darkness, a place of constant torment. And fourthly, the destiny of the natural man is a place of eternal punishment. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, a place of eternal punishment. Verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Reading on, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The destiny of the natural man is a place of eternal punishment. Now, it's here that I want to spend a little more time this evening because there has been opposition to this position that this torment and this judgment of the unredeemed is an eternal judgment. From earliest in church history, sprinkled through the church fathers, sprinkled through all of Christian history, even some prominent theologians of our day, Clark Pinnock, for an example, entire denominations such as the Seventh-day Adventists teach a position contrary to this, that judgment, that punishment is eternal. Those that I mentioned there hold to a position called annihilationism. Others in a more liberal denominations may hold to positions called universal reconciliationism or universalism. The distinction is vast, but the arguments are the same, that God is too loving to punish people eternally. I'd like to look at three different, and in your notes, three different unorthodox positions. These are not the standard positions of the Christian faith, but they are three positions that are being taught to various degrees in various places. And as we do so, I'm going to read a few quotes here, but I'd like to start with the two that are very much similar, conditional immortality and annihilationism. Those are similar. And then I'd like to cover a third called universal reconciliationism. And the reason is because the argument's the same, though the conclusions are very much different. And also because that third view is a view that's being taught in a church in our area. You need to be aware of it. Let's start with conditional immortality. And you'll see the distinction quite clearly from annihilationism in just a moment. Conditional immortality teaches this: the soul is destined to cease to exist, but can, by active work of God, become immortal. Conditional immortality says that I am a whole person and I am a mortal person. And when I die, I cease. I'm done. I no longer exist. My soul does not continue on. It does not linger naturally. The natural man, therefore, upon death, would just simply cease. But it says that God can work in a very powerful way, an active way, to grant a gift of immortality upon those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a conditioned immortality. Something must be done in order to create an immortality of the soul. This is Lewis Sperry Chafer from his Systematic Theology. He says this category teaches that man, body, and soul is mortal. When life ends, the person ends. But in many cases, the mortal man can put on immortality, which in their view is the gift from God for those who are saved. Some believe the soul dies with the body and is recreated in the resurrection of the dead. Others hold that the wicked soul perishes in death, but the Christian's alone continues. He simply says, we end at death unless God moves. That's conditional immortality. Now, annihilationism is very similar, but kind of the opposite side of the picture here. This is a position that is very, very much popular in postmodern thought, is growing in popularity. It occurs because there's an overemphasis of the love and the mercy of God and puts that in contrast and at war with the justice and wrath of God. And it diminishes justice and wrath, lifts up and elevates love and mercy. And it says, how could a loving God punish eternally men for sinfulness that's only temporal? Chafer speaks of it and says, whether we think of this extinction of the soul as the result of punishment or as a gradual dying out of the personality under the enfeebling effects of sin, we are no longer looking at the soul as naturally mortal and requiring a new gift of grace to keep it in existence, but as naturally immortal and suffering destruction at the hands of an inimical power. In fact, what Chafer points out and what is true is that annihilationism and conditional immortality are the opposites. That where conditional immortality says you are destined to cease and God acts to make alive, annihilationism says you are destined to live eternally, but God can actively work upon the sinner and make him extinct, annihilate him. Annihilationism. There's four arguments Grudem points out for annihilationism, just briefly. The fact that it says that there is destruction of the wicked in Scripture implies that they will no longer exist after they are destroyed, they say. They say that there's an inconsistency with eternal conscious punishment with the love of God. God is just too loving. Why would he ever punish eternally? Thirdly, they say there's injustice and disproportion between sins committed in time and punishment that's eternal. And they say the fact that the continuing presence of evil creatures in God's universe will eternally mar the perfection of the universe that God created to reflect his glory. They say punishment of wickedness and allowing that to continue makes God's creation not perfect. Then Grudem goes through all of the scriptures we've looked at tonight, and some additional ones from the rest of the New Testament. He says, although the idea initially sounds attractive to us, it avoids the emotional difficulty connected with affirming eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Such an idea is not explicitly affirmed in the passages of Scripture. And it seems to be clearly contradicted by those passages that connect the eternal blessings of the righteous and the eternal punishment of the wicked, such as Matthew 25:46, which we just read. These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that talk about punishment extending to the wicked day and night forever in Revelation 14:20, as we read. Grudem points out what is very clear from Scripture, that there's no basis for annihilationism. Now, I do want to talk about, in addition to those, I want to talk about universal reconciliationism. Another name for that is simply universalist. Very similar arguments with the preceding views. Opposite conclusions. All three reject the idea of an eternal punishment. This view is taught in a church just down the road from us, where conditional immortality and annihilationism says that the soul of a sinner grows extinct. And they say that that's more compassionate. That's the more compassionate view. The universal reconciliationist says we have the most compassionate view because the sinful soul doesn't grow extinct, he gets saved. And he has to be punished for a time, perhaps just a long period of time, but ultimately God will be all in all, and so the sinner will be saved and reconciled to God. Universal reconciliationism. And here's the argument that all three use. Ready? Matthew 25:46. Matthew 25:46, you should be there, but there is one term repeated that was the focus of our point. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's the Greek term aionios. Aionios, and you should have that in your notes over to the side there. Aionios in BDAG, the standard Greek lexicon, is provided with three possible definitions. Here they are. One, a long period of time, long ago, priority. Two, a long period of time without beginning or end, eternal, like God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. And three, pertaining to a long period of time of unending duration without end. So one says, emphasizes the start, but says it's a long time ago, priority. One shows eternality. and one has a starting point, but a duration that goes without end. Well, aeonios is the adjective from a noun, aeon. And aeon can simply mean age or a long period of time, beginning and end. Well, what's the problem here? Well, the problem is, what does eternal aeonios mean in Matthew 25:46? What does aeonios mean in Matthew 25:41? You'll say to those ones left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. What do we do with this aeonios? J.I. Packer settles the question this way. He says, the eternal in Matthew 25, is it eternal in length or is it eternal in effect? Is it eternal longwise or is it just catastrophic punishment? Robert Thomas, a professor emeritus, New Testament Department, Master Seminary, says there's two opinions. One limits aeonios to an age long. Looks at the etymology of aeonios to the noun aeon, meaning age. This says the punishment will be only for a period of time, but that punishment will come to an end. The annihilations say that at which point the soul is annihilated. The universal reconciliationists would say at which point the soul is then saved and reconciled to God. But the question is, how does Jesus use it? He says the second option is that the term aeonios, the adjective, is nothing to do with time but quality. So eternal punishment is really eternal loss or an irreparable loss, this catastrophic loss. And then he notes that the noun sometimes may refer to a limited time, as it does, for example, Matthew 28:20, when it says the consummation of the age. But even the noun appears most of the time in phrases that have eternal connotations. And he goes on to say that in the New Testament usage of the adjective, not the noun, it says that it is consistently meaning endless or unlimited eternal time, always. He says there's 74 occurrences in the New Testament, and the connotation is always unending or without time. 71 looks forward to eternity future, 3 look back to eternity past. And he says the efforts to tone down the force of aeonios cannot sidestep the absolute idea of eternity in connection with Jesus' teachings on eternal punishment. It is an exegetically established reality in this passage because it is antithetical to zoe aeonion in verse 46, which is eternal life. See, it's the context that matters. Even if there was a possibility that it simply means an age, look at Matthew 25:46, just one more time. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you want to make punishment a long period of time that comes to an end, you also have to make eternal life a long period of time that comes to an end. And if you really want to be consistent, you have to make God's majesty just for an age. You have to make heaven for an age. You have to make Jesus' kingdom for an age. You have to make the power of God just for an age, and then he loses it. It's very clear from the context here, the parallel, that what he's speaking of is something that is unending. The destiny of the natural man is a place of intense heat. It's a place of utter darkness. It's a place of constant torment, and it's a place of eternal punishment. What happens to natural man if left to his own devices? He suffers eternally. And as a child of God, if that doesn't make you compassionate for the loss, there's something wrong. They will suffer forever apart from the presence of Christ. But God, Ephesians 2, verse 4, God moves. With our remaining time and quickly told you it would be uneven, and really we could spend as much time on this or more. Roman numeral number 2, the destiny of the saved man. By the way, we don't know who God will give salvation to, but our compassion should lead us, therefore, to evangelize the lost and just wait to see if God moves on them. We don't know who it will be, but God saves. That's what he does. Christ is a savior. He saves. Spurgeon said, if I knew who were the elect, who God would save, I'd, because they had a yellow stripe painted on their back, he said, I'd run around town lifting up shirt tails. But God didn't mark them with yellow paint, and so what do? We preach the gospel and say, come. And all those who do, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made them alive in Christ. The destiny of the saved man. In a word, heaven. Just quickly, I'm not even going to have you turn to these because we're going to wrap this up. In a word, heaven. That heaven is simply a word that means in the presence of Christ. If Jesus is on earth, heaven's on earth. If Jesus is in heaven, heaven's in heaven. If Jesus is, or the spiritual realm, I guess, because saying if Jesus is in heaven, heaven is heaven is kind of confusing. If Jesus is in the spiritual realm, you call that heaven. Anywhere where you're in the presence of God, specifically in the presence of Christ, you're in heaven. So when Jesus is walking the earth between B.C. 4 and A.D. 33, it's heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven is what he's doing. When he returns to earth, it'll be heaven on earth again. The new heavens and the new earth is because there's the presence of God. And so heaven involves the spiritual state, the kingdom, the new heavens, new earth. But what is it like? What should we expect? What are some attributes? Letter A, the destiny of the saved man is to immediately be with Christ. Luke 23:43 is with the thief on the cross next to him, the criminal on the cross, and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, the moment of death, you will be with me. There's immediacy there. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said, the moment I close my eyes, I'm with Christ. Even for those who are on the earth at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that they will meet him in the air so that where he is, they will be also, always. They're going to be with Christ. So even at rapture. Letter B, the destiny of the saved man is soon to reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Revelation 19:11 through 16 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fiery wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lord, soon we will come to reign with Christ. And thirdly and finally, the destiny of the saved man is to forever dwell with Christ. I just want to read the close of our canon, Revelation 21:22. We'll close with this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the new heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width, and he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for your word. And tonight, as we've concluded this short study, we've been reminded that the destiny of the natural man is a place of unimaginable torture, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Give us a burden, Lord, for the lost. Give us a desire, Lord, to see them come to Christ. Give us a boldness to share the gospel and to call them to repentance. And for lifting us out of that wretchedness by sovereignly acting in our lives to bring about our salvation, giving us repentance from our sinfulness, giving us faith with which to respond, giving us your love and mercy, Father, undeserved. We cannot be grateful enough. Then with the promise of immediately being in the presence of Christ and returning with him to reign and being with him always for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth. The promise of a life that is to come, that it will be with no more weeping and no more pain and no more mourning. a life lived in a righteous rule of your Son. A life in which sin is vanquished and disease is no more. Where we can live in peace and rest, glorifying you, Father. For giving us that, we praise you. You are worthy of all of who we are. We thank you for the transformation you've given us. We pray that we can see that and encourage it in others as well. We praise you, Father, in the name of Christ, your Son, and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.